for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. Certainly thankful that you have been able to join us on this wonderful Monday morning. Hope that you had a great day yesterday, able to gather with the saints and worship God, and are already facing a good week before you. I know that we had a wonderful time, opportunity to be down with the Dripping Springs congregation in Dripping Springs, Texas, just outside of Austin. And they are probably in their about eighth year or so of doing Discipleship University, and great encouragement, I believe, for the kids right before they head back to school. And they did another wonderful job this past weekend, and we had the opportunity to be there with Tolstar and to record that event. And hopefully by the end of the week, you'll be able to visit Tolstar.org, T-U-L-L-S-T-A-R, Tolstar.org, and be able to listen to those audio recordings there if you would like, and also be getting them on the radio network here for the archives in the afternoon. And so appreciate that good work that they did, and that whole congregation puts a lot of effort into hosting some 300 to 400 people there over the weekend. And so thank you for that. One other thing that I want to mention that's going on this week is the gospel meeting that is going on at the Oak Grove Church of Christ. Started yesterday, runs through Thursday. They have Mike Vestal of the Westside Church of Christ in Midland, Texas, in. And Mike is speaking about the God we serve. And tonight is a very special night, for it's both their meeting and the Summer Youth Series that's hosted there at Oak Grove. If you're in the Northeast Texas area, certainly invite you out at 7 p.m. Mike will be speaking about the God we serve is not dead. And then you have opportunities Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday as well at 7. And you can join them there just north of Mount Pleasant. If you have any questions concerning that event or other events that you would like to have made known, certainly encourage you to report those to us or let us know at email at mornings@tgrn.org. Again, that is mornings@tgrn.org, and we'll try to provide that contact information or look at the events that you have coming up and get them onto the bulletin board. And we'll talk about a few other upcoming events, Lord willing, at the end of the lesson this morning. But I invite your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, except I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we have come in our Bible study this year, and started back in the first week of January, and have been studying a book of the New Testament every weekday. And this has brought us up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and Lord willing, still on track to finish up in the book of Revelation at the end of the year. And so I hope that you'll be able to study through that in its entirety. I'm your host this morning, Ryan Smithy, and we are looking forward to this opportunity to study together. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is another one of those chapters that sometimes you wonder how exactly the chapters were decided to be broken up, because verse 1 really seems to fit best with the events that are going on at the end of chapter 6. But one of the things it reminds us is to remember that God didn't break these up in these chapter divisions for us. Man has done that. We have identified chapters and verses to make it easier for us to find particular locations within the Scriptures, but don't allow those chapter breaks to define the thoughts for you. Go back and look on either side and see the context of what's going on, see what is being said. And certainly, and this is one of those cases that I encourage you to go back, and we're going to begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, and we'll drop on down into chapter 7, verse 1. And he said, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, we might come into chapter 7 and wonder, well, what is the promises that he's talking about? And to answer that, we've got to go back into chapter 6 and look there at those promises, the promise that God has said, I will receive you. That promise that he wants to be our father and he wants to, us to be his sons and his daughters. It's that promise of adoption. If we will come out of the world, not that we literally come out of the world and leave it behind, but rather that we are deciding to walk no more in the world, but rather to walk with God, that we're going to follow him. And that's the decision that's being made there. We can't be part in the world and part in God. We can't be part in dark and part in light. We can't partly worship, as he goes back into verse 16 there, we can't be partly worshiping the idols and partly worshiping God. He's asking us, you come out from among those things. You put those things behind you. You no longer follow after them. You follow after God. And for those that are willing to make that choice, those willing to make that decision, he says, I will receive you. I will be your father. You shall be my sons and my daughters. That's the wonderful promise of the New Testament. That here is God that from the beginning of the world had a plan in place to redeem man unto himself, so that when sin enters into the world, that plan goes into action. And now we see the results, we see the fruit of that plan here carried out in the New Testament. That there, beginning in Acts chapter 2, those who were obedient to the gospel were added unto the Lord's church. We became his sons and his daughters. We have that beautiful anticipation of being able to look forward to spending eternity with him in heaven. But guess what? That promise, that reward, it comes with a responsibility on our part. There is something that God is asking of us to do. Not only do we see that in chapter 6 as he talks about coming out from among them and being separate, but here in chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore those promises, considering what God has offered unto us, what he has promised unto us, what should we do? He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, we have an obligation. There is a charge that is laid upon us. This is how that we should act as those that are in Christ. We are to cleanse ourselves. We are to lay aside from ourselves this filthiness of the flesh and also of the spirit. And I think Paul simply here is referring to all manner of sin. Those things that are within, those things are without. He's certainly not concerned here about the physical filth of the flesh. He's not simply talking about taking a bath and making sure that we're physically clean in that regards, but he's talking about putting away sin, removing sin from us. Of course, we know the only way to do that is in obedience to the gospel, and the blood of Christ washes us from our sins. We see that in 1 John 1 and verse 7. That certainly it's the blood of Christ that continues to cleanse us from our sins as we walk in the light. And so this is his encouragement. This is what he's telling us to do. This is how we maintain this relationship. This is the expectation that is laid upon those that are in Christ. He's urging us, lay aside those things, cleanse yourself by walking with him, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We mentioned 1 John 1 in verse 7. I think another section that you could reference there is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here especially, I think about verse 14 and through verse 16. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 through 16. He says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Peter's writing a lot, really, throughout this whole book of 1 Peter, this epistle, about serving God, about honoring God, even in the face of great persecution. And so even in that face of persecution, we need to be obedient children. We're striving to be like God. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 reminds us that we are to be imitators as dear children. And such is the same here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are as children of God, but not according to the ways of the world. We don't continue to walk in those ways, but we strive to be more and more like him. And he is holy. And so I want to lay aside that defiling sin. I want to lay aside that which is going to cause a rift or a division between me and God. And that's what he's urging the Christians here. Again, I think we're falling in a section here that we could easily reference back to 1 Corinthians 5, as he is urging them in that time to withdraw from this brother that has continued in sin. And now, as he is writing them, is rejoicing even that this has taken place, and it has served its purpose to the repentance of that man. And so here is that idea. Again, we don't want to continue in sin. We want to remove ourselves from it and continue walking with God. That's what response we ought to have because of the promises of God, as we see there in verse 1. But then now, as he continues, let's drop down into verse 2 through verse 7. And here Paul is going to talk about some rough times, but how he's comforted with the report that he is going to receive from Titus. And so, beginning in verse 2, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defiled no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." And so we look here, and Paul is reminding them, as he has done even in the past, going back into verse 2, he's longing, receive us. We're still brethren. We're still friends. We have not wronged any man. We have not corrupted any man. We have not defrauded any man. Again, it seems that Paul is having to spend a lot of time in this particular book to talk about his apostleship, to talk about his authority, to defend it. There seems to have been some faction there at Corinth that maybe is trying to call this all into question, and maybe trying to get others to not listen to Paul. And yet he's saying, don't turn from us. We're still brethren. Everything that he has done has been done in love. He's not trying to tear them down. He's not trying to destroy them or to beat them up. He's trying to build them up. And so he reminds them that he had not wronged any of them. Examine those things that we have done, and enlarge your hearts, as he would say in chapter 6, receive us, open your hearts. And so he will remind them that I have not wronged you. I have done nothing to hurt you. Instead, I'm trying to help restore you to where you ought to be. Likewise, he says, I have not corrupted you. I have not brought you to a worse state. Again, I sought to help you. I sought to build you up and to strengthen you. And I have not defrauded. I have not taken advantage of any. And so in all of this, Paul says, examine my actions, examine what I've done, and you can see that I have shown myself to be upright. I have lived and taught in such a way that no one ought to ever lower their standards, but to raise them, to be more and more like God, to go back into that reference of chapter 7 and verse 1, that we ought to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. That I'm striving to get you to honor and to reverence and to fear God in a proper way, that you're walking with Him and laying aside sin. That's simply my desire. That's what we have striven to do when we were among you. That's what we strove to do even in our writing to you. And he lets him know, yes, my speech is bold toward you, verse 4. I don't mind showing you those things in which you are wrong. It may come across sometimes as harsh. Maybe it's not easy to hear. But I'm going to be bold in my speech towards you. But guess what? I'm also bold in my glorying of you. Don't we need people like that? Don't we need parents like that in this day and age? Those who are going to be strong in their speech, those who are going to correct where correction is need to be made. Instead of striving to be a friend all the time, one that's willing to step up and say, this is not right. This is not going to be accepted. This needs to be corrected. This needs to be fixed. But in those things that are right, then we need to be putting forth that encouragement. Be complimentary. Praise where you can. And Paul has done that for the Corinthians. He praises them in those things that are good and right, and he's going to correct them in those things that are wrong. And so here Paul is simply reminding them, I believe in you. I believe in you that you want to do that which is right. And I believe in the gospel, that it's going to bring about the change that's needed in your life. And so this has brought great comfort. It has brought great joy. And so, yes, I'm bold in my speech towards you, but I'm great in my glorying of you. Paul will speak highly of the Christians at Corinth unto others. He speaks highly of the Christians at Corinth unto themselves as he's writing unto them. And he has great confidence in them, and so he can talk about this comfort that he is filled with and this joy that he has, even during this time of tribulation. When things are rough, is it not a great joy to know that the work was worth it because of the good results? You know, maybe Paul would wonder if everybody had turned away, if he was going to all these great efforts to preach the gospel, and as soon as he left, everyone turned away from it. Maybe he would start to wonder if it was all worth it. But here, I can face those tribulations because I see the good that is done in you. I see the positive changes that we hear about, that others tell us about, that I long to see even as I come to be with you. And so, what great comfort he had received of them. And we begin to see that unfold with this meeting of Titus. And so it seems to be, Paul has talked about this almost an anxiousness, this anticipation to hear how things are going, but he begins to speak of this comfort. Now, let's continue in verse 5. He talked about coming into Macedonia, and the flesh had no rest, being troubled on every side. He's talking about the great tribulation before he met up with Titus. Here he's going about his work. Paul had faced great problems after leaving Ephesus, going over into Macedonia. He was facing persecution on every side, so much so that he says he had no rest. He faced problems outside from physical harm, but there were problems also weighing on his mind, not simply his care, but even the cares of the churches, such as even the Christians here at Corinth. And so while all of those troubles were going on and all of those fears were there, God is going to comfort. And how does he do it? He says, because of the coming of Titus, verse 6 and 7. God is the one who is the God of all comfort. Remember going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul had spoken about that? That it is God who had comforted Paul, wherewith now Paul could comfort others. Even here, he receives this comfort by the coming and the safe arrival of Titus. And so he was thankful that Titus had been able to join him. He's comforted here because a friend has been restored unto him. He's comforted because there's someone with him to strengthen him to go on in this work. But it's not just that. It's not just that he's reunited with Titus. It's not just that his friend is there and known to be safe and now can be an encouragement to him. But Paul is strengthened because Titus is going to tell him of how things are going in Corinth. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Don't you know that would be a joy to Paul? I sent a letter that, yes, it was great in its boldness. Yes, it wasn't difficult to it was difficult to write. It was difficult to receive. But when Titus came to check on your affairs, you comforted him. You received him. And not only that, he told us of your earnest desire. I'm going to assume there he's talking about their earnest desire to do that which is right. He told us about your mourning, about their mourning over sin. And he told us about your fervent mind toward me. That yes, there were those who cared about Paul, who were interested in how he was doing, even though he had to rebuke them, that there was still that fervor toward him, that love and that care. And so when I heard of all of these things, I rejoiced all the more. You know, the problems were still there for Paul. The difficulties, the things that were weighing on his mind, the problems without, all of those things were still there. But he's comforted because he gets to hear of the good. Here is Titus, his brother. Titus is safe. Here are the brethren at Corinth that are wanting to do what's right. And all of those things are going to strengthen Paul. They're going to encourage Paul. And so he's thankful to hear of these things. Why the anticipation? Why the almost anxiousness, this awaiting of what's going to happen? Well, he talks about the good that has happened here as he reminds us that godly sorrow produces repentance. Let's look now in verse 8 through 11. Verse 8 through 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. As we go back into verse 8, here he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Really, the idea, I do not regret it. There is nothing to be ashamed of in having written that letter. It wasn't easy. It was difficult for Paul to write. It was no doubt difficult for them to receive. But he didn't repent. It didn't make him regret writing such, because it was what they needed to hear. Now, he speaks of a time, though I did repent, or I did regret, probably that idea that I regret that I have to write this, but I know it's the right thing to do. Again, I would relate this to a parent. I don't enjoy disciplining my children, but I know it's the right thing to do. I don't think Paul enjoyed writing that letter, but he knew it's what they needed to hear. Yes, it was going to cause sorrow, but hopefully in that sorrow, it was also going to bring about change. And that's what he gets to hear from Titus, that indeed that change had been brought about. And so, yes, you were brought to sorrow, but it was for a season. It was for a little time. The tears of a child after he has received discipline are quickly replaced. Yes, there's sorrow there for their actions. There is sorrow even for the consequences of those actions. But now that has been dealt with, one can move on. And that's what has happened here at Corinth. You've been brought to sorrow, but for a season, even by that epistle that has been written. Can you not imagine, again, not to harp or to dwell on this too much, but in the day and time in which Paul is writing, and he's writing this letter and sending it off, and it's going to take time for it to reach Corinth. It's going to take time before he's going to hear anything back as to how it had been received or what they were going to do with it. And I think there's this awaiting, this anticipation. Is it going to have the effect that was desired? Is it going to bring about change? Oh, it's painful to rebuke them. It's painful to write this letter. But it needs to be done. And now I'm waiting to see how it's going to come to pass. Oh, but verse 9, now I can rejoice. I'm happy now. You know, there was that period of time I regret having to write it because I regret the sin that was there, but I'm rejoicing now. I'm not rejoicing because you were made sorry, verse 9. I'm rejoicing because you were sorry unto repentance, that you were sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Paul didn't rejoice at rebuking them. But he rejoices because they had received the rebuke and they acted correctly upon it. And so the sorrow they exhibited was a sorrow that, yes, recognized their sin and that was ready to deal with it by repenting. And so this action on Paul's part did not damage them. It was to their good. It built them up. It made them stronger. It made them do that which was right. And so now I can rejoice, not because you were made sorry. I can rejoice because you sorrowed to repentance. You made this thing right. And so verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is a great difference between the sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, let's back up just a second. let's look at worldly sorrow first. Worldly sorrow is being sorry for being caught, sorry for the consequences of what we did. Worldly sorrow is that sorrow that weeps because we don't like the consequence that we have to deal with because of our choices. But it's a sorrow that ultimately says, I'll be smarter next time. I'll try not to get caught next time. It doesn't bring about change. It doesn't alter us in any way. But godly sorrow? Godly sorrow may be sorry over the consequences. Godly sorrow, though, goes further because it is actually sorry. It weeps for the harm that's been done. It includes a desire to do that which is right. Not just that I'll be smarter next time and not get caught, but I want to do that which is going to be right and not sin again. Not be caught up in that again. One of the greatest examples that my mind always goes to of a worldly sorrow that we can learn from goes back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and if you remember here, we have the account in chapters 13, chapters 14, of the spies that have gone out into Canaan, and they've come back, the 12 spies, 10 bring that evil report. We're grasshoppers in the sight of these giants, and they have these walled cities, and there's no way that we can do this, and God has brought us here to destroy us. Our children are going to die if we go over into the land of Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb will stand up and say, whoa, we can do this. Not because we're that great, but because God is that great. They are bread for us because God is on our side. But the nation's going to listen to the ten. Oh, and they're going to weep and they're going to cry. They want to go back into the land of Egypt. There in Numbers 14 and in verse 1. Finally, God is going to reveal their punishment. That for the days of their investigation, they're going to wander in the wilderness. And they're going to die there in the wilderness. And when Moses reports this, again, there is sorrow. There is this idea that, well, we don't like the consequence. We don't like that which has been said unto us. And so as Moses is reporting this to the people, they are going to mourn greatly, verse 39. And it says in verse 40 that the people rose up early in the morning, got them up into the top of the mountain and says, here we are. We'll go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. You see that sorrow there? They don't like the consequences. They are putting on a show that says, we've sinned and not obeying God. And so here we're ready to go and we're ready to obey God. But notice, Moses tells them, verse 41, it shall not prosper. God is not with you to go up into the land now. They had missed that opportunity, and so he tells them in verse 42, do not go up. The Lord is not among you. But verse 44, they presumed. They presumed to go up into the hilltop. But the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses did not depart out of the camp, and they were defeated. They didn't learn their lesson. Their sorrow did not bring about a repentance of sin. Their sorrow was trying to turn from the consequences. We don't like the consequence that has been given to our sin. And so they tried to do it their way still. They hadn't humbled themselves before God. But we see here within the Corinthians that they had made corrective action. And so godly sorrow results in repentance that results in salvation, never to be regretted. We should never be sorry. We should never regret turning from sin and turning to God. Those are the right choices. That's something we should never be ashamed of. Yes, worldly sorrow results in death as opposed to salvation because one is not repenting of their sins. One's not finding forgiveness of it. That was the problem in Numbers 14. They didn't repent of their sin because they still weren't listening to God. That was their sin, not trusting in Him. And when God says, don't go up, and they still went up, they showed their heart. They had a worldly sorrow, but not a godly sorrow. And so a great contrast there between Numbers 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when you can consider the Christians here at Corinth. I think another lesson here deserves to be pointed out, and that is that godly sorrow produces repentance. And the point is that sorrow is not repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, therefore repentance itself is not sorrow. Just because I am sorry for my sin, just because I would weep over my sin, does not mean that that itself is repentance. We might also notice that simply reformation of life is produced by repentance and thus is also not repentance. In other words, simply because we have changed our life does not mean that we have repented of sin. When the religious leaders of his day would come out unto John, John was harsh with them in Matthew 3 and verse 8, and he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Let's see the change of your life. I don't just want your words. I want the change of your life. Acts 3 and verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. Repent and change. They're different actions that your sins may be blotted out. There's a difference here between simply changing our lives. There are those that have moved on from sinful habits, but have never repented of them. Repentance is not simply sorrow, and it's not simply the change of our lives. Those things are involved in a godly sorrow, are involved in repentance, but it takes a combination of all of these things. You see, it's not enough that I just move away from sin. Have I repented of that sin? Have I truly turned from it? Or did just the opportunities of that sin dry up? Just because I'm not participating in them anymore doesn't mean that I would, given the opportunity. And so there is a difference. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. You see, there are those that had a change of action, but they haven't really changed their mind. Godly sorrow is going to involve all of those things. A great example of this is recorded for us, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, here in verse 28 and 29. And there Jesus says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. You see that change of his life? There was a change of his life accompanied with a change of his mind. Afterward he repented. There's the change of mind that leads to a change of action, change of life, and he went. You see, there were components there. He sorrowed over his choice. I have disobeyed my father. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough simply to say, I didn't do that which was right. Instead, he sorrowed over his choice. He had a change of mind that led to a change of action. Therein is the full process of repentance. That's what needs to be involved. That's what has happened even here at Corinth. They're sorrowed over their sin, not just that they wept over the consequence or being called on the carpet of it, but now they've wept over their sins and they've made these necessary changes to correct this. And so there is a pattern that we can learn from and follow. Now as he continues there in verse 11, he says, for behold, this selfsame thing, this is what they've done. This is the evidence of their repentance. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. You see, there's really the conclusion of that section of godly sorrow. He says, I see it in you. Not because Titus told us of your tears, but because Titus told us of your life, of your actions. And so your sorrow was of a godly nature, and you're wanting to do that which is right. It was shown in their carefulness. There is a diligence that he sees in them. They are to now be careful in how they live. They had been careless in this matter, but now they have taken care of it. And so he says, you are careful, or there is a carefulness that is wrought in you. There is a clearing of yourselves by their repentance. They had cleared themselves of this matter in the sight of God. It's taken care of. I want to do that which is right. I want to make correction. And he says, that's exactly what you've done. He speaks of their indignation there in verse 11. They're not angry at Paul, the man. They're not angry at the man who committed the sin, but at themselves. There's an indignation here because we missed the mark. There's an indignation. We sin. There ought to be an anger within ourselves when we sin. I chose to do the works of darkness rather than striving to be like God. Be angry with ourselves. Be angry with that sin that's going to bring about better choices in the future. There's a fear that he mentions there in verse 11. Possibly here he's talking about the fear as they consider the danger of their conduct, how it affected their soul. They had not shown a proper fear or godly respect. Friends, when we recognize our sin, it ought to bring us trembling to our knees. Why would we choose to continue in the ways of sin and those things that would separate us from God instead of walking with Him? Oh, how these careless choices of ours jeopardize the relationship that I have with God. And I want to correct that. And so there's this vehement desire. Possibly it's the desire to see Paul, but I would imagine even more so it's a vehement, it's a strong desire, a hungering and a thirsting to do that which is right. When sin is pointed out in our life, when sin is dealt with, the ending result is that I ought to have a greater desire to do that which is right in the future than I had in the past. I ought to have a zeal, he mentions, a zeal for the Lord's cause, a great desire to do what is right in His eyes. A zeal combined with knowledge of God's will. A great desire to do what's right and a knowledge of what is right is what is necessary in our lives. And finally, he mentions a revenge. Here is a word that references the administering of justice. And I think here in this case is simply that idea that they wanted to do what was just. They wanted to do that which was right. A greater desire to go forth and live in the future better than they have in the past. And so he says, in this matter, you have shown yourself to be pure or clear. They had taken care of the problem that had previously been addressed. And that's all that Paul had asked of them, to deal with it. And they had. And so he says, now in this matter, you're clear. We've dealt with it. We've put it behind us. We need not continue worrying about this anymore. And so Paul is comforted as he concludes this chapter. He is comforted by their penitence. Let's begin reading again, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. He says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed, for we joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. There is a certain degree of an appropriate pride that I see in Paul. That he's saying, I had confidence that you would do what's right. I told Titus that you would do what's right. And that's exactly what I've seen in you. It wasn't misplaced, and so you have increased our joy. Going back to verse 12, he says, I didn't write for the cause of the one that had done the wrong, and I didn't write for the cause of the one that had been wrong. I think we understand in this the idea that Paul is saying it wasn't my primary purpose. But my primary purpose was to show concern for them, the congregation as a whole. He wanted them to do what was right. It was not primarily because of the sinful actions of the incestuous man. It wasn't primarily because of the father that had been wronged. But the primary concern, that which was first and foremost, yes, those things needed to be done. Yes, the son needed to be addressed. Yes, the father needed to be addressed, that this right could be wronged, and that the son would be convicted of his actions. Yes, those things needed to be done, but primarily, I wanted to address the congregation as whole to keep the church pure. That's why I was writing unto you, that you could see our care for you, the church as a whole, in the sight of God, and that it might appear unto you. And so therefore, because of how all of this has been received, we were comforted in your comfort and exceeding more joyed for the joy of Titus. Here is Titus, who's gone about doing the work of God and doing that which Paul has instructed him. And even Titus was refreshed by you all. Titus came away and he was excited. Titus came away and he was encouraged by the things that he saw there and by the things that you had done. Oh, yes, the letter caused sorrow. It exposed their sin, but you repented of it. Therefore, we have been comforted. Does it not bring us great joy when the disciplinary actions that we have brought about upon children? Does it not bring us joy as parents when now we get to see the fruit of that labor? To see a respectful young child that's growing up wanting to know more about God and that's treating others that are around them fairly and justly, and Does that not bring us joy? I think that's what we see here within Paul. There's joy because of the good that's being done there. And so he was refreshed. He mentions in verse 14, if I have boasted anything to Titus of you, I'm not ashamed. You didn't make me ashamed because we spoke the truth. Even though I was boasting to him, well, you showed it to be true. Titus saw it for himself. Titus saw when he was among you the type of people that you were. You know, sometimes we'll listen to others and they'll say, oh, you're going to enjoy getting to meet so-and-so, and they're just the nicest people, and they do such a good work, and, oh, they're going to receive you with great hospitality, and you may be thinking within your mind, well, that may just be your opinion. But then we get to go and meet them, and we see for our own selves, you know, they were exactly right. He said, see, I didn't overboast. I didn't go above and beyond. I spoke that which was true. And so now even Titus' affection for you is abounding as he remembers the obedience of you all and how that with fear and trembling you had received him. There was a proper reverence here for Titus as a servant of God, and Titus also a type of servant, not in the same degree, but a servant of Paul. That you received him, you welcomed him, and he got to see among you your obedience. And so now I rejoice in this. I rejoice, therefore, and I have confidence in you in all things. Paul indeed is rejoicing. His confidence in them is refreshed. It is reinforced by Titus' report. Paul desired they would obey the truth. And that's exactly what they've done. They showed a desire to do that which is right, and Paul could rejoice because his estimation of them was right. I believed you would do what was right. And now I've gotten to see that indeed you did do that which was right. And so there was indeed much to be thankful for, much to be joyous over in their obedience. What a great chapter there as we get to learn about godly sorrow, as we get to see the great example of what had happened here at Corinth, and how they had brought about this change that was necessary in their lives. And so, Lord willing, I'll be back tomorrow morning, and we'll continue right along in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and there's going to be some encouragement here. You have done that which was right. You have done that which was instructed of you. Keep on. Keep on doing that which was right and that which was instructed of you. And so, Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Central Standard Time to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As we sign off this morning, I do want to go back and remind you of some upcoming events. There's a lot that's going on even this week. And so, again, we've already mentioned the Summer Youth Series tonight, August 8th, at the Oak Grove Congregation, just north of Mount Pleasant. And tonight, in our vocabulary, we're talking about God and how, again, particularly Mike Vestal is going to be dealing with God is not dead. And so regardless of what the world around us says about God, there's what we can know about God from the truth of his word. Also, on Thursday, August 11th, the North Texas Family Summer Series in the Fort Worth area is going to be hosted this week at the Colleyville Church of Christ. And Phil McIntosh will be speaking on I Love Having a Christian Family, August 11th at 7 p.m. at the Colleyville congregation. Also ongoing this week is the Meads Chapel Church of Christ is hosting their 11th Annual Restoration Revisited Series. That's August 7th. Through August the 10th. And again, that is the Meads Chapel congregation in Nashville, Texas. Tonight, David Sane is going to be speaking on guidance tomorrow night at 7 p.m., Robert Taylor on strength, and Wednesday night, Mike Hickson at 7 p.m. on freedom. And so if you're up in the Nashville, Tennessee area, know you would be encouraged by those things. And then Friday night, this Friday night, August the 12th, from 7 to 9 p.m., there's a singing at the Blanchard Church of Christ in Blanchard, Louisiana. And if you can get out that way, just north of Shreveport, I know that they would be encouraged and you would be as well. And then stay over in that area for the parenting workshop that's going to be hosted on Saturday, August 13th from 2 to 4 p.m. And this is with the Carriage Oaks Congregation in Bossier City, Louisiana. And again, that's a parenting workshop August 13th on Saturday from 2 to 4. And all are invited for that. That's some of the things that we know that are ongoing this week. Hope that you can encourage those events not only in your prayers, but also with your attendance, and be strengthened by them as well. Hope that you'll continue with us right here on the Gospel Radio Network as we have great programming lined up throughout the day. And be back with us again tomorrow morning for Mornings for the Master.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.